Well, this evening then, I would like us to focus for a few minutes on one verse in the passage that I read earlier on, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and the verse is verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. So we said then this morning that in beginning his gospel with a genealogy, Matthew is partly just betraying his Jewishness. And I said that's not the whole story. There's more to it than that. He's making some important theological points also in that opening genealogy. But partly that is what's going on. Matthew is simply giving expression to his Jewish cultural upbringing. And it's a reminder that, isn't it, of a delightful feature of the Bible, that although the Bible is absolutely the Word of God, every line inspired by the Holy Spirit, at the same time, the Holy Spirit did not inspire his human scribes in a way that, as it were, bulldozed each writer's individuality. He didn't kind of hijack their brains, turning them into mindless robots, all expressing themselves in exactly the same way. No, you can tell the biblical writers apart, can't you? You can tell one from another. As we said this morning, Matthew writes differently from Luke, in the same way Peter writes differently from John. Mark writes differently from James. And then there's Paul, the author of most of the New Testament's letters. And he too has many idiosyncrasies, many signature touches. In reading his material, one frequently encounters what we might call Paulisms, verses and paragraphs of which one might say that's just classic Paul. And our text this evening then is in that category. Paul has this tendency, doesn't he, to suddenly break into doxology, to stop suddenly addressing the congregation or the individual to which or to whom he's writing, and briefly address God himself directly and adoringly. And that's what he does here in 1 Timothy 1:17. And for a few minutes then, I would like us to notice three things in this verse. And first of all, the deity described. The deity described. Because Paul begins the verse then, and we'll spend longest on this evening, Paul begins the verse with a description of God the Father. Now, the description is not exhaustive. It doesn't represent everything there is to say about him. It's not even close to being that. But it's a notable description nonetheless. And let's briefly consider then its four components. First of all, he says that God the Father, he's the King of ages. The King of ages. Some of you will have been to Beamish Museum. And at Beamish Museum, amongst other things, you can visit a reconstructed pit village. And in the pit village, there's a Methodist church building that you can go into. And if you've been there then, if you've been inside that Methodist church in that pit village in Beamish, you've probably felt fairly at home there. The main room or worship area is very plain in there, with an enclosed wooden pulpit at the front, rather like the one that we used to have in Greystone Hall before this building was constructed. At the centre of the pulpit is a lectern with a nice burgundy cloth draped over it. In front of the pulpit is a simple table for the conducting of the Lord's Supper. To the side of the pulpit, there's a modest organ for accompanying the singing. Behind the pulpit on the back wall, there's a board just like that one for hymn numbers, and also a biblical text inscribed on the wall, a little bit as we have a biblical text inscribed on our back wall. And it's a sobering experience, actually, to walk into that building, because your first thought then is, this is nice and familiar. It's like walking into here is like what I do every Sunday. But then, of course, the thought immediately strikes you, hang on a minute, this is a museum. This building, which is so normal to me, it has been put here as a historical artifact. There are people in here taking photos and asking the tour guide questions as though they were in the Grand Canyon or something. And the overwhelming impression that you get then is that this belongs to a bygone age. That doing what we are doing here tonight, meeting in a room to sing hymns and to listen to the preaching of God's word, it belongs to a bygone age. And the accompanying implication is that the God to whom those hymns and that preaching relates belongs to a bygone age. In actual fact, the text on the wall in that Methodist church building reads, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But reading those words on the wall of a church building in a museum that's attempting to capture life as it was in 1914, it kind of almost feels like a bit of a sick joke. Like it's a piece of satire. It doesn't feel as though Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that Beamish Museum is trying to make a point. That's just the prevailing attitude, isn't it, of the society in which we live, that God belongs in museums and period dramas and Christmas carols. God is a Victorian thing, or God is a medieval thing. God is a thing of the past. And confronted then constantly with that kind of attitude in our society, we need to come often to a text like this one here in 1 Timothy 1. No, Paul is saying, God is not a thing of the past. God is not Victorian. God is not medieval. God is the King of ages. That is the King of all ages. He was the King of Adam's age, and he was the King of Noah's age, and he was the King of Abraham's age, and the King of Moses' age, and the King of David's age, and the King of Alexander the Great's age, and the King of Julius Caesar's age, and the King of William the Conqueror's age, and the King of Henry VIII's age, and the King of Winston Churchill's age. And he'll be the King of the age that is in place when history ends as Jesus Christ returns. He's the King of ages. And yes, at this particular moment in the history of Great Britain, ostensibly at least, there may not be as many people gathering to worship him as there were when every northeastern pit village had its own Methodist chapel. But he's the King of this age, as surely as he was the King of that age. He's the King of every age. He's the King of all ages. And then the second way that Paul describes him, he's the King of ages, he's immortal. He's immortal. Perhaps imperishable would be a better way of capturing the Greek word that Paul uses. He uses, or rather the New Testament uses it a couple of times, of the world to come. Paul talks about the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15. In these terms, it's imperishable. Peter, in his first chapter of his first epistle, he talks about our inheritance being imperishable. So it's a word that is used of the world to come, and that's the word that Paul is using here of God. It's the idea of not wearing out, something that doesn't wear out. The schools will mostly be going back this week, and pupils then and teachers will all go back as fresh as daisies. But of course, it wasn't like that a couple of weeks ago. Some of you can testify to that. It was the latter stages of a long term, and the teachers were all running on empty, and the pupils were scarcely able to engage their minds with any of their subjects any longer. Everyone was worn out from however many weeks it had been of maths and English and science and so on. And here's God then. And Paul has just said he's the King of ages. So throughout all ages he has been the king. Throughout all ages he has been sustaining and governing this universe, from its massive galaxies to its microscopic molecules. From the very inception of the universe, he has been energizing and holding it all together. I mean, it's tiring even to contemplate that, isn't it? It's tiring even to think or talk about all that God has been doing in the upholding of this universe throughout all its ages. And yet Paul is now saying in this second description of God that those long ages of cosmic sovereignty haven't diminished God one little bit. They haven't even in the tiniest way depleted his resources of power and wisdom. Not an iota. It's the reality that Moses was confronted with, isn't it? When he encountered God in the desert on that famous occasion in Exodus 3. And remember how he encountered God in the form of that bush that was burning. And the striking thing that drew Moses' attention to the bush was the fact that it was on fire and yet it wasn't being burned up. Normal fire, of course, uses up its fuel until it can burn no longer. Because fire, like everything else in this creation, is dependent. It's not self-sustaining. And the point then of God appearing in that way to Moses was that God is not like everything in this creation. God is not dependent. God needs no fuel. God is self-sustaining. I mean, you think of a big aircraft and it can keep going for hours and hours and hours, taking its passengers across an ocean or across some huge landmass. But eventually the aircraft lands and the fuel lorry drives over and the pipes are attached and more fuel has to be put into that aircraft. It's not like that with God. Never has to be refueled. Never has to be recharged. He's the only reality that is self-sustaining, imperishable. There's no entropy with God. There's no fading with God. There's no tiring with God. There's no wearing out with God. He's the King of Ages. He's immortal. The third description, he's invisible. And that's an interesting feature of God then, isn't it? For Paul here to place alongside these other features. That is to say, it's interesting that God's invisibility here is depicted as one of God's excellencies. Paul is clearly speaking of God positively here. He's setting forth the excellencies, the perfections of God, and amongst those excellencies, he names this, God's invisibility. I mean, we tend to talk, when we talk about God's invisibility, often we're kind of on the back foot, aren't we? We don't generally bring it up as something to boast about in God. You know, our children ask, but Daddy, why can't I see God? And we say kind of rather defensively, with a kind of hint of embarrassment in our voices, oh, it's because he's invisible. But Paul here, he's not like that. He's on the front foot here. He does bring this up as something to boast about in God. And I think it's useful to note the geographical context here. Remember what he said in verse 3 to Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. He's writing here to a friend and colleague who is situated in the city of Ephesus. And of course, we know a bit about Ephesus, don't we? We know perhaps from historical books we've read and museums we've been to, but we know about Ephesus also from our New Testaments. We know about Ephesus from Acts chapter 19 and about the great goddess Artemis that was so much at the center of Ephesian life. Artemis was everywhere in Ephesus. You think of Demetrius, who's mentioned there in Acts 19, And he was a silversmith, wasn't he? And what was his job? It was to make silver shrines of Artemis. And then, of course, there was that huge temple, named as one of the wonders of the world, which dominated the city's skyline. And here's Timothy, and that's where he is. And he's walking around every day, seeing all the time these silly, lifeless statues of Artemis. Perhaps sometimes it's bin day in Ephesus, and he walks down a street and the wheelie bins are out, and someone's tossing out a few of their old models of Artemis because they've now become worn and faded and they need to get some new ones from Demetrius. And that's the context in which Timothy is, just seeing these silly statues of a God who never moves and never breathes and never speaks and never does anything. And Paul is saying, remember, Timothy, the real God's not like that. He's not some silly, lifeless statue. He's not part of the created order. You can't pick him up and prod him and put him on your mantelpiece. You can't take even these frail little eyes of ours that are damaged, even by just looking at the sun, looking at a big ball of gas in the sky, you can't take those eyes and set them on God. He's invisible. He's other. He belongs to a different realm. And so I'm saying it's part of God's glory that he's invisible. It's not something to be apologetic about. It's something to boast in, the invisibility of God. So he's the King of ages, he's immortal, he's invisible, and then the fourth thing, the only God. He's the only God. And again, think of the context of Ephesus, because while Artemis was certainly the main deity in that city, the Ephesians would have acknowledged many others. And of course, because there were so many gods then in the pagan theologies, each one had a relatively limited sphere of expertise and influence. The numerousness of these gods kind of watered them all down and cheapened them all, so that none really was all that major. And Paul is saying, remember, Timothy, our God is not just another added to the multitude of gods out there who has some little area of expertise that he clings to, some little prerogative that's his. He has this little area of the creation that he looks after. Or if you want this particular thing, you pray to him. No, he's the only God. He looks after everything, and you pray to him whatever it is that you're asking for. All spheres, all areas of expertise are his jurisdiction, they're his business, because he's the only God. He's not one department that you go to when this is your situation, but he's the one, the only God. And of course, this must be set alongside what Paul has written, or this must be brought to bear on what Paul has written in the opening verses of the chapter. He said some interesting things there. In verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope. And then verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And I mean, this seems to contradict what he's saying now in verse 17. He's saying that that God the Father is the only God. And yet in the verses 1 and 2, he's placing this other person, this other being, alongside God the Father, this Christ Jesus. And surely then there must be two gods. If this other person can be mentioned in the same breath as God the Father, then surely there must be another God. But of course, this is why we need the doctrine of the Trinity, to explain how this all fits together. Paul isn't saying that this Christ Jesus, he's another God. No, there is only one God. And God the Father is that one God. And Christ Jesus is that one God. And the Holy Spirit, he will say elsewhere, is that one God. the Trinity explains how this can be. And so, this is then the deity described, and as I said, I wanted to spend by far the longest on that, because that's what Paul does. He just points the spotlight in the opening half of the verse upon God and these great perfections and excellencies of God. He's the King of Ages, he's immortal, he's invisible, he's the only God, the deity described. But then secondly, the desire expressed. The desire expressed, because Paul goes on, be honour and glory forever and ever. This is Paul's desire then. This is the desire of Paul's heart, that this deity he's just described be the recipient of honour and glory forever and ever. Now we need to be clear what Paul means by that. He doesn't mean then that this God lacks honour and glory, and that Paul wants that lack to be rectified, to be remedied. That's not what he means. The Bible uses this language of honour and glory in two different ways. So there is an objective honour and glory, which something either has or it doesn't have. And of course, for Paul and all the biblical writers, God has that objective honour and glory. Whether or not anyone recognises it, he simply has it. He is honourable. He is glorious. And even should not a single human being, not a single angelic being ever recognise that, he still would be as honourable and as glorious. It's just a fact. It's just who he is. He is characterized by honor and glory. So the Bible can speak of honor and glory in that way, but then it can also speak of honor and glory in the sense of worship that is offered to God in the light of his objective honor and glory. And that's what Paul is referring to here. He's saying that he wants this God, who is objectively so honorable and glorious, he wants him to be worshipped. He wants him to be given honour and glory. He wants him to be praised for his honour and glory and magnified because of it. That's the desire of his heart. And some of you were here a couple of weeks ago, and it strikes me that Paul here is distinctly Christ-like, isn't he, in having this desire in his heart. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago we were in John chapter 17 and we saw there Jesus praying on the threshold of Golgotha, and he's looking forward to beyond Golgotha, looking forward to his own ascension into heaven. And what's his prayer? Well, his prayer is, glorify me, Father. He wants the Father to glorify him. Why does he want the Father to glorify him? So that, he says, the Son may glorify you. The desire of Jesus' heart as he headed toward Golgotha was the glory of his Heavenly Father, the worship, the magnification of his Heavenly Father. And here now, we're not looking at Jesus, we're looking at the Apostle Paul. It's him writing, and we see exactly the same thing. What's Paul's desire? It's that God the Father might be glorified, might be magnified, might be worshipped. Such a challenging thing, isn't it, that? What's our deepest desire? When you boil everything else away, when you strip down to the very kernel of our aspirations, our hopes, our dreams, our impulses, our desires for a new year that's now dawned, what do we want most? And here's Paul, and what he wants most is what Jesus wants most, and what Jesus wants most is the worship, the adoration of the Heavenly Father. such a prayer for us to pray, isn't it? That we might be more like that. That our hearts might have this pulse beat. That we just want the glory, the honour of God. So the deity described, the desire expressed, but then thirdly and finally this evening, the dangers avoided. The dangers avoided. Because we've touched a little bit on other expressions in this chapter, but we haven't really said much about the context here. And it seems to me that when we place verse 17 in its context, the verse shows Paul to be avoiding a couple of dangers that he could easily have fallen into. So danger number one, what I'm going to call the danger of rising no higher than personal salvation. The danger of rising no higher than personal salvation. Because the immediate context here is Paul talking about personal salvation, isn't it? It's him giving his testimony, basically. He says in verse 13 what he was before he became a Christian. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But then he talks about how he received mercy. He says that in verse 13. In verse 14, how the grace of our Lord overflowed in his experience. Verse 16, he received mercy as the foremost sinner. And so that's what he's talking about. He's talking about his own conversion. He's talking about what Christ has done in his life and how he's been turned around from the Saul of Tarsus that he was to the Apostle Paul that he now is. And rightly then, he's excited by what has happened in his life. Rightly, he's full of wonder that he has been converted, that his life has been turned round. He's just so joyful that God has dealt with him in this way. And he could have stopped there, couldn't he? He could have stopped at that point of celebrating everything that God has done in his life. But he doesn't. He goes this step further to doxology, to worship, to wanting God's glory. And we too should be excited by what God has done in our lives. If we're Christians tonight, then by definition, we have been converted. Might not have been in the dramatic circumstances outwardly that Paul was converted, but we have been converted somehow at some point. We have passed from death to life. The most amazing miracle has taken place, the new birth. We are living, walking miracles tonight, and we should celebrate that. And we should rejoice in what God has done for us. But again, like Paul, we need to see that as a means to an end. Why have we been converted? Not to be converted. We've been converted to be worshippers of the God who has converted us. We were made for that. The world was made for that. The universe was made for that. The oceans and the trees and the planets and the galaxies were made for the glory of God. And in our natural state, we weren't, consciously at least, giving God any glory. By our existence as fearfully made human beings, we were, in an inadvertent sense, giving God some glory. But we weren't consciously, deliberately, giving God any glory. But now we've been converted in order that we can do that. In order that we might be worshippers of God. And Paul never loses sight of that. As I said in my introduction, he keeps breaking into doxology. Even when he's in the midst of some salvation passage, he'll suddenly break out in doxology because he never loses sight. This is what salvation is for. It's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. It comes across most strikingly of all, I suppose, in 1 Corinthians 15, where he is talking about the resurrection. the kind of end point, we might say, of salvation. And talking about Jesus then, having on that last day raised the dead, and it's such a dramatic and magnificent scene, Jesus having placed death under his feet. And Paul still goes one step further and says that Jesus on that day will then hand over the kingdom to God the Father, that he might be all in all. Everything, the omega point of everything, is the glory of God the Father. So he avoids that danger of rising no higher than personal salvation. And then, secondly, he avoids the danger of despairing when things are tough. He avoids the danger of despairing when things are tough. Because that's the other thing that really comes across in this chapter, isn't it? That things are tough right now, as Paul writes. Things are tough in the church. So he's writing to Timothy and he has to tell him straight away. He's hardly got into the letter and already he has to tell him in verse 3 that you must charge certain persons in Ephesus not to teach any different doctrine. And he goes on to describe how there are certain persons who are swerving from the truth, verse 6, wandering away into vain discussion. There in Ephesus, this church that was so dear to Paul, there's this problem. There are false teachers. And he has to really insist to Timothy that he deals with this problem. Or then you go to the end of the chapter, and it's pretty grim stuff, isn't it? The last couple of verses where Paul urges Timothy to hold faith and a good conscience, and then he says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so here are, again, professing believers who have made shipwreck of their faith. And it's disconcerting and disheartening stuff. And so here's Paul, and he could so easily get really down, couldn't he? He could so easily sink into despair as he sees these churches that he has planted, churches that are so dear to him, and they're just rife with problems. And you think, well, how doesn't he sink into despair? Well, our verse is telling us how. Because he kept his focus on God. He kept his focus on this God who's the King of ages and is immortal and invisible and is the only God. It's funny how phrases in sermons sometimes stick with you, even though they might be fairly unremarkable in themselves. I remember hearing Don Carson a few years ago, and he was preaching on Ezekiel chapter 1, and Ezekiel there seeing the glory of God and talking about Ezekiel's context and then applying it to our context and the decline of Christianity in the Western world and so on. And he said that the thing Ezekiel needed to keep him going was a vision of the glory of God. And he said, of us, nothing else will sustain you. That's the phrase I remember. Nothing else will sustain you except a strong vision of the glory of God. And that's true, isn't it? Nothing else will sustain us. In 2018, as government spews out more and more policies and legislation that is opposed to biblical truth, as we face apathy often in our door-to-door evangelism and amongst our colleagues and friends and neighbours, as we go to Beamish and see church buildings that seem very familiar to us just being made museum pieces, nothing else will sustain us in down times for the gospel and for the church, but a strong vision of the glory of God. This is what we need to keep us going, to keep us fresh. In post-Christian Britain in 2018, we need to gaze upon the glory of God. Paul kept on going as people made shipwreck of their faith around him, as he himself kept being chucked into prison, as problem followed problem, Paul kept going because he had a strong vision of the glory of God. Think about God. Dwell on God. Be obsessed with God. Be fascinated and absorbed by God. And you'll keep going, whatever the devil throws at you. May God himself help us. Amen. Well, we're going to close singing hymn number 16 in Christian Hymns, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, in Light Inaccessible, Hid From Our Eyes, number 16.